Right. Romans 14. The title for those who are taking note is Receiving One Another in Love. And that's an important aspect of what this passage is about. Now, we need to go back and kind of think about things and where we how we've gotten to this point. The central theme of this letter is Romans 1, 16 and 17, that we are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation to all who believe. And that ultimately it says the just shall live by faith. And so Paul then demonstrates how we are to live by faith and that why we are called the just. That's who we are, the just, because of our salvation. So he shows us, first of all our sinful state and that of the whole world before a holy God. None of us, absolutely none of us, has escaped sin. And that it is by faith that we grow in our relationship with God, not religious duty or works, when we ultimately come to him, when we cannot come to salvation through works. And then we're freed from the bondage and payment of sin because Christ took that upon himself. And even though we stumble, we will never fall because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that's something we absolutely need to understand. See, whenever there's a works-based religion, we start at salvation and we're here. And I think I just saw this graph again in a movie that I just recently watched, and it's a great illustration. We're here, right? This is our status, if you will, of salvation, of justification. And then whenever we fall in a works-based religion, we drop. And so now we have to work back to that point. But Romans 8:1 clearly tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we are here. We fall, we stumble, we get up, we go. And that's the basis of our faith. And we have to understand that because we can't continue to walk in condemnation whenever we struggle with sin. Whenever we fall in sin, or stumble, I should say, in sin. We will never fall from grace, as it will. So, and that's not to say that you cannot lose your salvation. That's not what this is about, because you can certainly walk away from your relationship with Christ. But just as you walk with the Lord, you can have confidence and assurance that he is never going to walk away from you. So it is by faith that we grow in our relationship with God, not through these religious duties or works. We're freed from the bondage of payment and sin because Christ took that on himself. And because of all that, as our reasonable service, as our intelligent worship, we present the entirety of our lives, and especially our bodies, as a living sacrifice in Romans 12:1. And Paul then continues to exhort us in chapter 12 not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and this through our relationship to God and living out the Word. And then he continues on. There's been this exhortation on living out our relationship with God and with others. And it is when we do that, that the very things that Paul is exhorting us to do in the remainder of the book of Romans is that if we pay attention to the vertical relationship with God, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We do not conform ourselves to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the reading of his word, by submitting ourselves to his spirit, by submitting ourselves wholly to following after him. When we live that vertical relationship as we devote our life to God, it will certainly manifest itself in how we treat each other. And that also is an element of faith, because even though you might be mistreated, by faith, you're going to do what God tells you to do, knowing that it's in his hands and not in yours. It is an understatement to say that the church has had a problem with unity. Almost from the beginning, even though God has put an emphasis on the unity of his children, it has been a problem. Some of it, I believe, absolutely justified, especially when it comes to issues of doctrine, where you have to say, you know what, I can't. I can no longer walk according to what you're teaching. And so there is that need, and I believe God orchestrates those kind of things. But all in all, there should be a sense of unity if we are all under the same salvation, if we're all under the same blood relationship. In Psalm 133, 1 through 3, it says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. That doesn't sound so good, does it? You know, look, man, don't keep the Crisco away. I don't want, you know. But what that means is what happened in that culture, because number one, they're in the desert. Number two, indoor plumbing didn't exist. And so as they're walking through, you know, life and they're coming into a home, for somebody to pour oil upon their head, it's a perfumed oil, and it does two things. Number one, it soothes a scalp, you know, a dry and itchy scalp. And so there's a pleasantness about this, and it's a precious oil because it's perfumed and because it's a high quality. And so you feel the soothing in your head, you know, my gosh, my skin is coming back alive. And then it also puts off a scent, so you no longer have this stench. So whenever somebody's pouring precious oil upon your head, they're giving you comfort, they're giving you soothing, but they're also helping you to stink a little less. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So whenever we live in unity, that's what we're giving to each other, is that comfort. We're giving to each other that blessing of life. In John 17:21, in that incredible priestly prayer of Jesus, he said that all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world, see, because that's now the measure, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the way that we act towards each other, the world is looking on and they say, why would I want to get into that dysfunctional family? But Jesus prayed that we may be in unity, that the world can look on and know that Jesus was sent by God the Father. Now, again, as I mentioned, there is a need to separate ourselves from others who claim the religion of Christianity yet teach or practice heresy. You know, how can two walk together unless they agree? So there is a time sometimes when we look upon teachers or we look upon churches and we say, no, we're not in agreement and we need to split. And there are many who deny the virgin birth, the divinity of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, the existence of hell, the existence even of heaven, and they call themselves the part of the Christian church. There's also a favoring and a promotion of those things that God directly forbids as they embrace, not only embrace, but they also promote sin that is clearly defined in the Bible. And the world may look upon those people as part of the church that Jesus established, but God has nothing to do with them and say, wait, no. We're not going to be a part of that. Unfortunately, it plays very, very, very well in headlines. There's also sometimes a need to address sinful behavior in a believer's life. And this isn't saying that we should all just leave each other alone. But there are issues that fall under the gray areas of liberty that require us to walk in grace and never to walk in legalism. There are things that God has called someone to do or not to do, which are not anybody else's concern. And this is what Paul addresses here. Really not your problem. So he begins with the issue of food that's being eaten because that was a big deal. Because of the diversity of the Roman congregation consisting of Jews and Gentiles. You know, but the principle is so much greater than food here. And so if it were just about food, it would be a very, very quick message, but it's not. It's really a greater principle. Augustine famously said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Now, what that word charity means is actually love, but it doesn't rhyme quite as nicely, so he uses charity. But again, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. That's how we are to walk with one another. So in verses 1 and 2, it talks about receiving the weaker brother, and that word receive is an important word because it means we're to make room in our hearts for one another in friendship. Just as God made room for us, we are to receive one another in that kind of friendship. You know, we're to receive the weaker brother, receive one who is weak in the faith. We accept them if they're weak in the faith, but not for the sake of carrying on a debate with them regarding doubtful things. And we're going to see that those that are weak in the faith are normally the ones that are holding, clinging on so tightly to things that are probably legalistic. So we receive the one who is weak in the faith, and we need to take these words seriously. Paul warns us not to make these, not to make spiritual maturity a bar that they have to hit in order for us to have fellowship with them. You know, and we do need to make that distinction. Are they being weak in the faith here, or are they just being obnoxious? Are they just being rebellious? You know, because we have no idea sometimes how long they've been with the Lord. They may be brand new in the Lord. They may be may have come out of a relationship with a church that's very legalistic, and so they're still trying to sort through those issues. You know, that's exactly where I was when I came to Calvary Chapel. Came out of the Catholic Church, and I was just bound in legalism. Bound in legalism. I've said this before, and it's just fun saying it. You know, during that time, I didn't listen to any secular music. I met Bob Jonas, and he really liked the Beatles, and I knew he was going to hell. I just knew it. I prayed for him now. Come on. They may be, because they're under some really bad teaching. Maybe because they really don't know how to walk in their faith and they need somebody who's more mature in their faith to help them, to walk with them. They need that exhortation. So as this example of these doubtful things that we're not to argue about, he says, you know, one eats only vegetables and this one eats meat, and that goes back, of course, to 1 Corinthians where he's talking about, you know, the fact that a lot of the Jews would not eat meat because they suspected it came from the pagan temples as sacrifices, because, you know, they'd bring a sacrifice to the pagan temple and then they've got this extra meat, and so they'd sell it in the market, you know, and so instead of paying $4 a pound over here, you're paying $3.50 over here. That's sweet, man. So I'm going to come over here and I'm going to buy it, and you're eating meat from pagan temples. And so in 1 Corinthians, he said, basically, don't offer that information. And if somebody's invited to the table, don't ask that information. You know, just eat it. But some just like, you know what, I'm not even going to bother. I'm only going to eat vegetables. More steak for me. I'm okay with that. But he's looks at this as a doubtful thing. No eating meat for spiritual reason. You know, because some Christians saw nothing wrong in this meat, others saw a lot of people wrong with it. There was this burning issue among believers in Paul's day. It was a big deal. And so, you know, we don't have that kind of issue here as far as meats or vegetables, though some people get pretty militant about vegetarianism and even veganism, and they think that they're giving us some big spiritual boost by saying, you know, by telling us we really shouldn't be eating meat. And, well, God bless you. You know, I am an omnivore, and I will absolutely continue, unless the Lord convicts me otherwise, enjoy my bacon. Thank you very much. I may even argue with my doctor about that. So there are plenty of issues where other believers believe one way and others believe differently. And we're going to be getting into that, touching on some of those things, because we are very much in that environment right now. Now, Paul specifically says he is weak. He who is weak only eats vegetables. Now, I agree with that from a physical aspect, but he's actually pointing to those who refuse to eat meat as the weak ones in the faith because they're being legalistic. So in his mind, the weaker brother is the stricter one. You know, it's not that they were weaker in their Christian life because of what they ate or didn't eat. They were because of the legalistic attitude, and not only that, more so because of their lack of love towards others. And that's where legalism is a problem. If God has convinced me of this, that's one thing. But if God has convinced me of this and convinced me, and I think He convinced me to convince you, that's where the problem comes in. That's where legalism is a problem, and it normally comes across as a lack of love towards others. These guys didn't see themselves as weak. As a matter of fact, they saw themselves as the strong ones. I have refused meat. And the meat eaters were just, I mean, they were just these godless, you know, meat eating, you know. And so, because legalism has a way of making us think that we are strong, and those who don't keep the rules the way that we do are. So he says, you know, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. That's our word, right? Receive the weaker brother. Make room in our hearts for them in friendship. That's exactly what God did for us. When we were in rebellion, that's what God did for us. He received us. So it goes on to say, so who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Instead, indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So let not him who eats despise him who does not. It's easy for a Christian who felt free to eat meat to despise others as legalists. And it would be very easy for the other side to describe them as being immoral. But God received both. So he says, who are you to judge another's servant? Paul reminds us here very strictly that it is not our place to pass judgment on any fellow Christian. They stand or fall before God, their master. And God is able to make them stand. Now, some of the issues dividing us today in response to the Wuhan virus, masks, no masks, vaccines, live services or no live services. As a matter of fact, I was talking to somebody earlier that, you know, we all know John MacArthur is standing very firm against the local and the state government there in California. And there are a lot of extremely prominent pastors, I'm not going to call them out by name, that are coming against him, you know, and holding up Romans 13, we need to honor the authority, and we covered that, of course, last week, or actually the week before, and I look at that and I go, wow, do you realize how much fuel you're giving to the outside world arguing like that? So to that pastor who believes that John MacArthur is wrong, that we should absolutely be shut down, my word to them was, and like they're going to listen to me, is according to what I just read here, shut up. It is not your fight. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Just as much if John MacArthur in this case, or Jack Hibbs, or anybody else who's remained open there in California, looked at everybody else and said, you are absolutely wrong, you should be open, you are absolutely against God's will. My response to them, according to the Word of God, is shut up. Not your fight. Should we have live services? Not your fight. There are many churches here in the Cincinnati, Northern Kentucky area. Some are shut down, and the larger ones have decided to stay closed for an extended period of time. They're doing what they're doing. Could be because that's what God called them to do. Could be because of that level of population, in order to do everything that they want to do to make sure everybody's safe, is a logistical nightmare. Not my issue. Not my problem. I'm not going to be criticizing them for their decisions. That's between them and the Lord. There are some concerns, there's a growing concern among pastors and some congregations about the lyrical content of some of the modern worship songs, as well as the churches and the artists and the publishing houses from which they come. I prayed about it for a long time. I consulted a lot of several pastors, several worship leaders, and I came to a decision which I believe is absolutely correct, according to the Lord and according to his direction. And there are certain songs and there are certain artists and there are certain publishing houses that I absolutely will not allow here to be played here. because I believe that they're off track doctrinally. Sometimes it's the song that's off track. And I praise the Lord that wasn't a huge issue in terms of bad doctrine because of Danny was paying attention to those kind of things. But the actual publishing houses, we need to review those, because should we really be enriching them when we absolutely disagree with them doctrinally? So I made a decision after a lot of prayer, after a lot of consideration, after a lot of consultation. So in trying to protect the flock, it's quite easy to become hypercritical and legalistic. And so now, as the pastor, I'm responsible for the health of this church. But look, if you want to listen to those songs, that's between you and the Lord. I got nothing to say. I might question your taste, but I got nothing to say. I can't forbid anything in your lives. I don't have that kind of authority. And I thank God for that, because I got my own life, man. I can't cast aspersions on other churches or other artists who sing those songs, or who are okay with singing the songs of those different publishing houses, those different churches. It becomes a matter of conscience. I believe that this is what God called for here, for us, and that's what I follow. See, there's a lot of useless, harmful division, though, amongst Christians over silly, bigoted things as well. Sometimes they're the big issues, and I get it. But sometimes they're just really goofy stuff. And Paul isn't telling these Christians to erase their differences. He's telling them to rise above them as Christian brothers and sisters. And where there's not a clear biblical direction or prohibition, then let's seek peace with those with whom we disagree. And as he gets into verses 5 and 6, he talks about the inappropriateness of judging our brothers in matters of conscience. See, the world would want us to conform us into feelings of spiritual superiority. So we have to go back to Romans 12, too. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world wants us to conform us into feelings of spiritual superiority and suspicion and disrespect for each other. How can they not see that? And so become suspicious of each other, become disrespectful for each other. Take a stroll through social media. It doesn't take much to go, wow, when did you guys start fashioning swords against each other? Well, we've been doing it since the garden, but we're really hyping it up now. So in verses 5 and 6, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. By bringing in the aspect of these days now, Paul's telling us this is more than just about food. These are spiritual principles, not specific issues. So let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So in these issues, Paul, he says, look, you've got a conscience that has been developed by the Holy Spirit. It's also, unfortunately, been developed by our own prejudices and our own the things that have happened in our lives. But basically, your conscience has been developed. And so whatever we do, we have to be able to do it to the Lord. Now, we can't use conscience as an excuse for obviously sinful behavior. I've searched my conscience, and yes, I am absolutely convinced that God said it's okay for me to live with my boyfriend. No. I think your conscience is broken. And you need to be conformed not to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind by going back to the Word of God. But if you want to celebrate Christmas, celebrate Christmas. If you want to include the tree, the wreaths, even Santa, then make sure your conscience allows it. Mine does not allow Santa. It doesn't allow the observance of Halloween. I prefer to say Resurrection Day instead of Easter, because I know where the term came from. And I think Resurrection Day has a more pointed understanding of the Christian life than Easter does. But that's just a preference. If you say Easter to me, I will not reel back in shock. I won't hit you. You don't know what I'm thinking, though. No, I'm kidding. We will never have Easter egg hunts here at church, you know, because that, unfortunately, that could offend somebody. I mean, is it a big deal? No. Is it, you know, if you want to have Easter egg hunts, God bless you, you know. But here at church, it's just like, no, probably not. I just really don't want to offend anybody. You know, nor will there ever be a Christmas tree here in the church out of respect for others because they understand where the origin of the tree is, and that just really has, they get a difficulty with it. Why in the world would I want to do anything to prevent somebody from coming to the church and you know, concentrating on the Word of God? So a decision was made. No, we're not going to do that. So verses 7 and 9, it says, we live and die to the Lord, so for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. We understand from the beginning to the end of our life, we're connected to each other. And that's not some new age kind of thing. No, we're connected because we're under the blood of Christ. And we're supposed to have unity with one another. So we're connected to one another in that respect. And certainly we are connected to Christ. So Paul reminds the Roman Christians that we are not in this by ourselves, and the things that we do impacts other people. And so even if we are strong in the Lord, and we have certain liberties, but there's an issue with somebody else who we are in connection with, then do we really need to do what we think is okay to do in their presence? Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's, it says, from beginning to end. Our lives are being dedicated to the Lord. Whatever we do it to the Lord because Jesus is our Lord. So if you want to sell it, if you want to have Santa as part of your Christmas, then make sure you're doing that unto the Lord, that you're honoring the Lord in these things. You know, sometimes we do have a tendency to want to incorporate something into our lives, and so we try to sanctify it and clean it up and everything else, and you know, and sometimes it just doesn't work. You know, you can't put lipstick on a pig. But if you really are okay with it, you know, and your conscience is good with it, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's, and so it is between you and the Lord on these things. And then verses 10 through 12, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? You know, when it says both judge and show contempt, he's giving this idea of applying both the strict and the free individuals. So why as the legalist are you judging? Why as the more free individual, the one walking in liberty, why are you showing contempt for those who are having difficulty with these things? In either case, the attitude's wrong because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ early on in my faith. I think we've been here at Calvary Chapel for a couple of years, and I discovered this really, to me, incredible band out of Scotland and Ireland, and they had a very distinct Gaelic sound, but they were very much Christian, and I was adamant about that because if it didn't say Jesus in it somewhere, I wasn't listening to it. That was my legalism. And I offered that to a sister in Christ, and she absolutely just like recoiled, said, I can't listen to that. Because it sounded so Gaelic to her, she immediately associated it with New Age. Now, if I had pushed, you know, I'm violating her conscience. I was listening to some random music this morning on Spotify, and it was supposed to be a Christian playlist, and all of a sudden it's just like, you know, why do I feel like I'm floating, you know? And there was just like, where did this New Age stuff come from? And I looked at the title, and it was all instrumental. And I looked at the title, and it was a very respectable title, glorifying the Lord. And I thought, wow, you know, some people would really struggle over that. Beautiful piece of music. I would never, ever put it here. I would never allow it to be played here because it could stumble somebody because it is distinctly New Age in its format. So if we were to continue to push somebody on things like, man, you just need to get over it, then you're violating their conscience. There was, I don't know if it still is now, but there seemed to be this movement back probably about 10, 15 years ago when it seemed like you were absolutely, positively in sin if you could not enjoy a beer or a glass of wine. It was just, it seemed to come in like a wave in the church, you know, that all of a sudden that drinking was not only accepted, and there's nothing in the Bible that says it's forbidden, but it was celebrated. It was absolutely, you know, absolutely necessary as part of your faith. And you're like, what? And so they were violating a lot of people's conscience, especially those people, especially like me, who can never take a drink, number one, because I came out of alcoholism, and number two, because God said for me, absolutely not. Am I weak? I guess I am. The strict Christian found it easy to judge his brother unspiritual. The free Christian found it very easy to show contempt against their brother. Why do you got to be so uptight, man? Why do you have to be so legalistic about things? Paul basically said, don't worry about your brother. You have enough to answer for before the Lord Jesus. Remember that scene at when after the Lord's resurrection, and the guys were out in the boat, and all of a sudden they see him out off on the shore. And they, oh my gosh, that's Jesus. And so Peter jumps out of the boat, and he's practically almost achieved walking, you know, across the water trying to get to Jesus. And then, you know, they're talking with one another, and Jesus is telling Peter basically what's going to befall him. And as he's walking with Jesus, he hears footsteps behind him, and he looks, and it's John, and he goes, well, what? What about him? You know, he just told Peter, well, you're going to die. You know, you're going to be crucified. And he said, well, what about him? And Jesus' answer was, don't worry about him. If he lives until my return, that's not your problem. So if God has put something on your conscience, or you have not been relieved in your conscience to do something, don't be judging one another. Because we're all going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is the judgment seat of Christ is the Bema seat. It's basically they would sit up, especially in the Olympic Games, and it wasn't a matter of whether you were in the race or not, because, you know, or it's what would happen at the games. You know, what's going on at the games. And so after each game, the winners came before the Bema seat, and they would receive crowns for, you know, for second and third. And so the Christians are going to be tested by fire. You know, we're told that they're tested by fire, and that he's going to be, and that each Christian is going to be rewarded for what remains. You know, we have wood, hay, and stubble, which is going to be burned up, and we have silver and gold and precious stones, which is going to be remain, which is going to become part of the crown that we're awarded. So the judgment seat of Christ is only concerned with Christians' rewards and positions in the kingdom, not with his salvation. So, you know, the weak and the strong are both Christians, but how we deal with our life is going to determine what kind of rewards we're going to receive. So if you are hassling somebody because of their position as either a legalist or somebody who's walking in too much liberty, then what you're doing is you're putting it in the wood, hay, and stubble pile. You're wasting time and energy, and you're creating a lack of love and animosity. He says, every knee shall bow. And this quotation from Isaiah 45:23 emphasizes that we all will appear before God in humility. We're going to give account to him before God. We're going to give account to God in all these things. And so we're going to let the Lord deal with him. We're going to let the Lord deal with her just as he's going to deal with me. Again, we're talking about doubtful issues here, not direct sin. So to summarize this first 12 verses, God received all of us, and we are to receive one another, to take each other in our hearts. And though we are to pray for, we're even to advise, and we're to certainly admonish those who are in sin. Let's make sure we define what sin is biblically. No one has the right to play God in another Christian's life. We concern ourselves with others' behaviors over doubtful things, and so let's make sure that we're prepared for the judgment seat of Christ instead. Let's make sure that we are collecting silver and gold and precious stones. Verse 13, Paul summarizes nicely where he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount to help us understand what this means. It means judging others according to a standard that we would not want to have applied to ourselves, right? Lord, justice for them, judgment for them, I should say, mercy for me, but judgment for them. Romans 15:14, very clear. We don't take away the responsibility for admonishment. 2 Timothy 4:2, we don't take away the responsibility for rebuke against open sin. We do this over clear scriptural principles, not about doubtful things. We can even offer advice to others about doubtful things, but we should never judge them in these things. And we are not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You know, we can do that one of two ways. We can, through our legalism, we can discourage somebody, or we can beat somebody down because we think that we try to make them feel like an inferior Christian because they're enjoying the things that God has allowed them to enjoy. But, well, if you really were a Christian, then you wouldn't have to have that in your life. And so we just get beaten down into the sense of self-condemnation. Or we can entice them to sin through our unwise use of liberty in front of them, or violating their conscience by saying, man, you really are weak. You really need to come on board with this. So in verses 14 and 15, it says, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Again, we're talking about doubtful things here when he says there is nothing unclean of itself. So Paul knew that there was nothing intrinsically unclean about the meat that wasn't kosher or the meat that was sacrificed to an idol. There was nothing wrong with somebody meeting on Saturday versus Sunday. There was nothing wrong with those celebrating holidays. There's also, you know, you might have run into somebody who is absolutely adamant that the only holidays they will ever, ever, ever celebrate are those that God listed in the Old Testament. Okie dokie. There are some Christians that have found incredible value in celebrating Sukkot or Passover in a way that is to inform and to instruct. But as soon as that becomes an issue, well, you're not doing that, so you must not be a Christian. Or not a strong one, then it becomes legalism. The only exception to that, of course, is that truly biblically based churches meet on Thursday instead of Wednesday. You're no longer walking in love when you do that. So it's not about my personal liberty now, it's about walking in love towards one whom Jesus loves and died for. He died for them just as much as he died for you. He received them in as much as he received you. Now, you may not have any problem reading certain books or listening to certain music, but try to convince someone who may not be able to handle that is not walking in love. Or maybe as the Lord did with me in the 90s when I first got saved, it was just absolutely no secular music whatsoever. Absolutely not. But that was because I was so enamored with music. And I mean, I took those lyrics seriously, and that's how I defined and shaped my life, was through the music of the world. And if you don't think that that's true, just listen, just look at what's happening in our world today and how much music is influencing that. It's insane. It's obscene. And so the Lord said, absolutely no secular music for you whatsoever in the 90s. Praise the Lord. But again, I thought that was for everybody, not just me. But you may not have a problem reading certain books or listening to certain music, but try to convince someone who may not be able to handle it is not walking in love. I would ask you to check yourself. What you consume has a great impact on what you believe. And I will continue to do that. I need to ask you on a regular basis, what are you watching? What are you listening to? What are you reading? Not so I can judge these things, but so you can ask yourself those questions. And is it helpful in your relationship with the Lord? Do you find that it's distancing you from the Lord? Are you feeling guilt? Are there pangs of conscience? If that's the case, then you really need to check what's going on with the Lord. Not my issue, what you're listening to, but as your pastor, I need to challenge you to review those things for yourself. And so I will continue to do that. Is that judgment? Absolutely not. That is love. What you consume has a great impact on what you believe. Are you being conformed or are you being transformed? Many have difficulty with what's called Christian fantasy. C.S. Lewis, J.R. Tolkien, Ted Decker, others find spiritual truths. Who's right? It's a matter of conscience. Do not destroy with your, really it's kind of a fill in the blank. It says here, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died, but it really is a kind of a fill in the blank thing as Paul has demonstrated. If Jesus is willing to give up his life for the sake of that brother, I can certainly give up my steak dinner. I can give up the song that I'm listening to. I can give up reading a book that may offend you if it's in front of you or quoting from it. Look, man, it's just, I want to do what's best for you. And that's the attitude we all have to have. I want to do what's best for you. So if that is that's difficult for you, then I'm just not going to do it. It just doesn't make sense for me to take those kind of pot shots, you know. The only time I ever try to press anything at all, and I continue to press, is trying to convince my wife that fish tacos are amazing. Praise the Lord. She's a stronger Christian than I am. So that must not be the issue. Verses 16 through 18, he's talking about pursuing the higher call of the kingdom of God. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So our liberty in Jesus and our freedom from the law is good, but not if we use it to destroy another brother or sister in Christ. If we do, then it is spoken of as evil. If we push somebody, violate their conscience, especially to the point where they have, in an area where they've struggled, that is just wrong. If we place anything at all before righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, then we're out of touch with God's priorities and his heart. You know, we have a family fun night here. And there's cards, man. We play cards. We check our guns at the door. We're not... We're not gambling. We're having fun. There's no cussing allowed. Some would actually come in and find that offensive. In which case, I would encourage you, please don't come to family fun night. I would not want to stumble you at all. Serving God with a heart for his righteousness, acceptable to God and approved by men, and peace and joy is the kind of service that's acceptable in his sight. And it will be approved by men because they see that we love one another. And we have each other's interest at heart. Verse 19 through 21, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may and by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of, again, fill in the blank. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So if eating or drinking or anything else is going to stumble another brother, then we're not free to do that. We're just not free to do that. Even if we have that personal liberty, we don't have the liberty to stumble, to offend, or weaken a brother. Case in point, I love heavy metal music. I love heavy metal music. Christian. It is Christian. But if somebody got in the car with me, I would ask, is this okay with you? Sometimes it's like, oh my gosh, that's killing my head. Okay, well, that's one issue. But it's like, no, I came out of that lifestyle. I can't listen to that. Turn off the radio, man. If I have that personal liberty and they don't, the last thing I want to do is stumble them, to offend them, or weaken them. All things indeed are pure. So he concedes a point that there is nothing impure about these things, which are debatable. He uses the food as an issue here, but there's nothing pure in causing somebody else to stumble into sin either. Nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Again, this does not say that we should never confront one another in sin, because we haven't judged, God has judged. You know, and he's saying, look, you know, what you're doing is sinful. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is affecting your relationship with the Lord. And so you really need to reconsider those things. But if it is not addressed in the Word of God as being sinful, then it is not our issue. Now, you might see where a brother or sister is maybe spending a little too much time in a certain activity. It's not by itself wrong, but your focus may be a little off. My measure, if you will, and I can't say it's necessarily arbitrary, but it's just kind of to prove a point. Somebody can tell me a story of all 5 or 7 or 27 whatever series of Star Wars. And about the first 2 minutes, my eyes glaze over. You know, or they can tell me every single person that's involved and how what the interrelationships are. And I go, okay, Christian, can you recite the Ten Commandments? Give me the 12 apostles. I'll throw in John. If you can do all that and you can't do this, your focus is wrong. I'm not judging that. I'm judging your focus. So there are things that need to be addressed. Verses 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. If you have strong faith and you feel liberty to partake of certain things, praise the Lord. But if you have your strong faith before God, not before a brother who will stumble. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So there are things God may challenge us to give up, but we continue approving them in our own life. And thus we condemn ourselves. You know, I shared this story yesterday. I was absolutely convinced, you know, after I became a Christian in probably the late 90s, that the Lord had said, you know, he had told me absolutely, positively, no more beer. Right? Okay, Lord. And that was an issue. I mean, we're talking about probably 12 a day. And for the next couple of years, I convinced myself that he specified beer and not alcohol. So rum is not beer. Wine is not beer. So I was condemning myself in what I approved because God had clearly said this is not supposed to be in my life, but I was continuing to do it and trying to justify myself and just could not justify myself in doing it. Could not. And so I lived a horrible, horrible existence during those couple of years. We have to ask, what is there in my life hindering a closer walk with God? You know, I want to get rid of the things that condemn my conscience. And if they're condemning your conscience, then get rid of them. And it takes faith because we don't want to give those things up. What am I going to replace it with? But see, if you have 1 foot in eternity and 1 foot in the world, you will never be happy in either one. So whatever is faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. So he concludes this with this incredible principle that by which we can judge gray areas. If we can't do it in faith, then it's sin. You know, this is how we check on our tendency to justify ourselves in the things that we do permit. If we really are troubled by something, it likely isn't of faith. It likely is sin for us. It may not be sin for somebody else, but it may be sin for us. Again, first got saved. Denise and I were just really just on fire. We were just, oh, Lord, whatever is keeping us from you, just get it out of our lives, right? We're in our apartment. Denise is vacuuming. I'm sitting down, probably not being very helpful. And remember, this is the 90s. Our TV is sitting up on a TV stand. Absolutely nobody's around it. Just like the idol Dagon. And it didn't like, oh, well, we need to change a tube. I mean, it just went. And we knew this was from the Lord. We knew. So for 2 years, we went without television. Best 2 years of our lives. It was for us. Now, the problem was that during those 2 years, the Washington Redskins were in Super Bowl finally. IU was killing it on the court. But the Lord said, no TV. So, of course, we go over to visit a friend's house, and they're out on the backyard, you know, grilling, and I'm peeking through the window. Well, I don't own a TV. You know. We found all the sports bars, you know. Verse 1 and 2, and then we'll finish up here quickly. When we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So if you consider yourself strong, especially in comparison to your brother, use your strength to serve them in Christ instead of just to please yourself. If you're strong in the Lord, then you need to be serving others. And to bear with means to bear up the weaker brother, supporting them with what you already know about the Lord and about the strength that you have in Christ and about your relationship with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we're all looking out for number one in the world. And so, again, it's, are you going to be conformed to the world or are you going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? And so we despise those who live lives of real sacrifice for the sake of others. They're do-gooders. We talked about that last week. Be a do-gooder. If you're going to be despised for something, be despised for being a do-gooder. Get your eyes off of yourself. Start building others up, and you will find that you are also built up. Let each of us please his neighbor. A very simple, very challenging call. If you would turn with me to Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, that doesn't mean that just because somebody's weak, the church has to turn on the dime. It means that we are going to attempt to make people who are weak strong. But let us each please his neighbor for his good. And so this shows that Paul doesn't mean about being a man pleaser. Sometimes when we do good for someone, it isn't necessarily something that is, you know, something that they're going to be thrilled with, but we're doing what is absolutely best for them. And that's out of a sense of love, not out of a sense of being a man pleaser, because it's going to lead to edification. You know, Christians find it easier to tear each other down instead of building each other up. And you know who the author of that is? Satan. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who approach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So if you turn back to Philippians, I should have asked you to keep your finger there. Don't judge me. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, but be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How did he get to that point? Because he humbled himself. Wow. He placed our concerns above his own. And so every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus took abuse and suffering for wrong for God's glory. He fulfilled the word of God. See, we often stand up for ourselves, and we should let the Lord vindicate us. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Jesus fulfilled the commandment in Psalm 69:7, and this applies to us as well. It says it was written for our learning, that we might have hope, knowing we are doing what is right, even when it is difficult. And so when you respond rightly to the reproaches of the world that are cast against you for Jesus' sake, then it's going to bother them even more. You know? We get so offended so easily, but Scripture tells us very clearly that you are to be dead to self and alive to Christ, right? The next time you're at a funeral, go up to the corpse and tell it it's ugly. It doesn't care. Dead people can't get offended. So if you are easily offended, you're not dead. Die to self, alive to Christ. You know, I do have a tendency to kind of go through Facebook a little bit, you know, and there are certain things that I will respond to, and I try to be careful about that. And the one scripture that keeps just going over and over and over in my head is that a soft answer turns away wrath. Psalm 113, I think. Proverbs 15, thank you. Did I say Psalm? Sorry. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. And that word soft is, ladies will know this, it's an emollient. That's what it means. It soothes. And so when we're speaking to those in the world, and we're certainly speaking to those in the church, regardless of what the issue is, regardless of what the level of anger is on their part, why in the world would you want to let them dictate how you react? So you try to turn away anger with a soft word. In verses 5 and 6, and this is where we stop. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded to one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may have one mind and one mouth. Glorify the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a God of patience, and God often works very much too slowly for us, but he is a God of patience, and we love God's patience with his people. We need him to be patient with us, and so we need to be patient with him as well. But we resent it. But Paul clearly says here, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. So as we recognize his character and his nature, that's the way we're supposed to be to one another, and that is going to grant us to be like-minded towards one another according to our love for Christ. And the goal is to glorify God the Father, the Lord of Jesus Christ. And so we accomplish that by having one mind, one mouth, by unity in our thinking, in our speech. That doesn't mean that we're all uniform. That means we are unified. So how do we take this home? First of all, it's time to stop the pettiness in our hearts. Period. It's time to stop the pettiness. You know, we're clearly in a war here. Clearly in a war. And the enemy is ever present. And it, you know, for years and years and years, we weren't really sure, but the enemy's been unmasked. There's no question about it. We are in a war. The enemy is ever present. We can spend the time in the trenches shooting at each other, or we can concentrate on what our commander of the army of the Lord is calling us to do. You know, but we got our guns pointed the wrong way. You know, we're... We can pursue our own desires and neglect those of others to our own detriment and theirs. Or we can build them up in that ourselves, being built up. Christ demonstrated that for us. We can judge others based on acceptable differences when we could all use the assurance that we have each other's backs, you know? Is there somebody in your life that you just... that calls themselves a Christian that you really, you're not even sure you can trust because of the way they treat you over things that are just not worth it? We need to know that we have each other's backs. I don't want to say this as to scare anybody, but I think we all have the understanding that things are not going to get better, especially not for people of faith. We need to know that we have unity with one another. We have each other's backs. It is up to you to have grace with one another. Allow the Holy Spirit to overwhelm you. Get in the Word and remember to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because anybody that is judgmental, anybody that is legalistic, is being conformed to the world. So, Father, we thank you for your glorious Word. We thank you for the incredible insight that has been provided here. God, how needful it is for us to remember to keep our eyes on you, Lord, to encourage one another, to build one another up. Lord, not to walk in judgment against those things which are disputable. Lord, as much as you have given us grace, help us to be a conduit of grace to others. As much as you have given us strength, help us to lift one another up as opposed to keeping somebody else down. If there are any here who are struggling with legalism, Lord, I pray that they would be freed from the condemnation that they put upon themselves. It's certainly not condemnation that you have put upon them.